If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 4, that's where we will begin this morning. Just like to take a moment to thank Dr. Steve Camille for his excellent sermon last week, When God Wills That We Grieve. The sermon was a great encouragement to me, once again being reminded of the sovereignty of God from the book of Esther, and in particular, when considering again how that sovereignty plays out even in our times of suffering, our times of trial and pain. And if you missed it, if you missed last week's sermon, I would certainly encourage you to go to our website, lpmissionary.church, and listen to the sermon. I'm sure it will be a blessing to you. Our text today covers the remainder of chapter 4 in the book of Esther, and it brings us actually to the very center of our story. We have arrived at the verse from which we have drawn our title for the entire sermon series, which is probably the most well-known phrase from the book of Esther, as Mordecai asks her the question, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So we are now at the most critical part of our story, where Esther is going to be forced to make a decision that may very well cost her her life. Let's listen again to the text before we jump into unpacking it. So Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, "And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?' Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." So as we learned last week, Mordecai has been in public mourning for the Jewish people concerning this genocidal plan that had been hatched by Haman and King Xerxes. Mordecai himself does not have access to the king to plead a case for the Jewish people, so he has sent word to Esther, to ask her to go before the king and to plead for their people. Now, it was a custom at that time that if you entered the king's presence without having been sent for, you could be executed. Esther, according to her own words, has not been called in to see the king for over a month. Now, of course, this king has not been without female companionship for the last month. So obviously Esther is not his top priority right now. She is no longer the favored woman in his harem, regardless of the fact that he crowned her queen. She knows now that to go before him could very well cost her her life. And she knows that Mordecai knows this. Mordecai was also in all likelihood an official in the king's court and knew this rule. But even so, she sends word back to Mordecai, kind of reminding him of the fact that I could die if I go in and make a request and a plea for our people. Mordecai sends back a reply that's even more stern than his first. This reply is something to the effect of, "Hey, don't think that just because you're in the temple, that you're in the palace kind of undercover, pretending that you're not Jewish, don't think that living in that palace you will escape this genocidal decree. The Persians are going to find out who and what you are." Now, when I read that, I hear of even maybe, I'm assuming here a little bit, but maybe even a veiled threat from him that, you don't do this. Don't think we won't let them know that you're a Jew too. I don't know. Could be. Then Mordecai goes on to say that even if Esther keeps silent and refuses to speak up for her people, deliverance will, however, still come for the Jews from another place. He says deliverance will rise for the Jewish people from another place. It's amazing to me that he never mentions the fact that he's speaking of divine intervention here, yet divine intervention is all over that statement. Where is this deliverance supposed to come from if not from Esther? Do we think that the Jewish people have another queen stashed away someplace that Mordecai might call on? There is no plan B for Mordecai. This is it. Esther is it. And yet he is so bold as to threaten judgment on Esther if she refuses. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, but you and your father's house will perish. The underlying assumption that Mordecai is making without saying it is that God will deliver his people, but you, Esther, will be judged for your failure to do the right thing. The right thing, in this case, for which she has been sovereignly placed by God in the kingdom of Persia for just such a time. Mordecai's words do end up swaying Esther in the end. She sends word to Mordecai to call all of God's people together and hold a 3-day fast for her, in which she and her ladies will also participate. And then she will go into the king. She says, even though it's against the law to do so, and if I perish, I perish. All right, a few things to note from this text. Number one, once again, as promised, week after week, the sovereignty of God, the providential hand of God through all of life. Again, we see in this text an underlying confidence from Mordecai in the providence and sovereignty of God. Mordecai is absolutely certain that relief and deliverance will come for the Jews, even if Esther doesn't help. But he also goes on to remind her that she is not where she is by accident. She has come, he says, there, at just the right time and in just the right role. A new lesson that we can perhaps learn this week about God's sovereignty is this. Think about the many reasons that Esther may have to doubt God's sovereign placement of her in this position. Mordecai is insinuating that God has raised Esther up and placed her in this position for just this reason, but Esther may be doubting that. She may be thinking otherwise. Given the fact that she is in that role through some ethically shaky circumstances, is a marriage to a pagan king. She has hidden her Jewish identity and is therefore violating the terms of the covenant of God with his people, specifically through dietary restrictions that she's not following, sexual ethics that she has ignored up to this point. There's several other things that would make her think, man, I'm not here under very good pretenses. Why should I assume that God has placed me here? I thought about it this week, and it reminded me of maybe somebody in our culture today, a businessman, let's say, in a corporation, who has risen to a position of authority in his corporation, but he's done it through kind of shady backroom deals. Climbing over some people on his way to the top. He's maybe pushed the envelope morally on some business practices. Maybe he has neglected to shepherd and father his family. He's neglected the local church, neglected his family. And then he is asked at some point by a pastor or other Christian friend to take a stand for his faith at some critical juncture in the company. The legitimate question a guy like that might have, or a person like Esther in her situation, is, can God really use someone like me at this point to take a stand for him after all the failings and mistakes that I've made getting here? Can he really use? I mean, I didn't get here through very honest means. Can God still use me in this position? Well, yeah. He can. Let me let you know a little secret. God works through sinners because that's all God has to work with. Right? I mean, can you imagine saying, God, I would have done more for you, but I was a sinner. Yeah, he knows. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. God works through sinners because that's all he has to work with. He providentially, haven't you seen this yet through Esther? He providentially works out his plans through fallen people and even through the sinful paths that they take to get where they are. It is never too late to make the right choice. It is never too late to do the thing that God is calling you to do, no matter how many wrong choices you've made so far. I love this. The Puritans from the early part of our American history said this: God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. A second way we see this dependence on God's providential control over the situation is this. When Esther does decide to go through with it and approach the king, she asked Mordecai to assemble all of the Jews together in Susa for a three-day fast. You see, in biblical times, fasting was a normal way to express sorrow and repentance for sin and to demonstrate a reliance upon God for relief from difficulties and hardships. It showed a dependence on God by neglecting physical needs and desires in order to seek help on a spiritual level. Now, fasting is, of course, still an appropriate response for God's people today, though unfortunately not one that is widely practiced, I'm sorry to say. When we face overwhelming difficulties in our life, fasting, along with extended times of prayer, are not just good ideas, but may actually be the means of grace by which God meets us. Fasting and prayer, according to the scripture, may be private and personal, or it could be public and corporate, depending on the need and the situation. Through fasting, you see, we deprive ourselves of physical needs in order to remind ourselves, once again, that our greatest needs are not physical. Our greatest hunger is not for bread that we get hungry for again later. Our greatest need, our real need, is a hunger for more of God, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Our physical hunger that we experience while fasting reminds us to make an appeal to God to grant us what we so desperately need. So why are we so reluctant to fast? Why are we so reluctant to practice this spiritual discipline that God has given to us? Well, I'm sure that much of that has to do with the fact that it's not talked about very often in our churches or preached about or studied enough today. And I think that we have become comfortably removed in this culture from our need of God unless and until a huge, massive problem enters our lives. You know, it's probably doubtful, at least to me, that the Jews of Persia were doing much fasting and praying before this genocidal edict was passed. And we too, I believe, in an effort to blend into the culture around us, perhaps have isolated ourselves from the difficulties that come from living a life of faith, because it's not hard for us, because we're not faithfully living out a life of faith in this culture. We just don't see the need for dependence on God because we've got things pretty well worked out on our own. However, just like the Jews in Persia, in a single day, one short moment, our perfect little world may just be turned upside down. Our situation can change in a heartbeat. What is happening is not that our situation has really changed. It's just that our eyes in that moment have been opened to the fact that the control we thought we had was an illusion. We weren't really controlling anything, and it took something big to remind us that I don't have control here. I am not the shaper of my own destiny. It is God who is in control, and we need to learn to live and depend on him today. Now, ask God to open your eyes to the reality of your dependence and need of him. Remember his words in John 15, where he says, I am the vine You are the branches. Branches do not exist without a vine. You can do nothing without me. Pastor John Piper has an excellent book on fasting entitled A Hunger for God. I highly recommend this resource to those of you who may be seeking more information or conversation about the spiritual discipline of fasting. But that's all I have time to say about it today, because keep in mind that fasting, depriving yourself of a meal in and of itself, accomplishes nothing. Nor does, as I see so often in our culture today, when people are experiencing trials and difficulties, a well-meaning friend will say, I'm sending good thoughts your way. Or as Pastor Carl and I were looking at yesterday, somebody said, good vibes are on your way. And he looked at me and he said, what's a good vibe? So I tried to send him a good vibe. He didn't smile, so apparently it didn't work. It doesn't. Fasting in and of itself is an exercise, is a discipline. Sending good thoughts or good vibes or whatever it is that we kind of console ourselves with today means nothing. What the Jews in Persia needed that day was somebody to go before the king and plead their case. They couldn't do it. They needed what the Bible calls a mediator. They needed someone to stand in for them. Esther was the mediator for them before Xerxes. But as a mediator, she needed to risk her own life and well-being in order to do this for her people. Now, we are not under a death sentence from our president that we need to send one of our congressmen or some other mediator. But we too need a mediator today, one who will go before the King of Kings on our behalf. You see, our King, the God of the universe, is the great King. He is the sovereign ruler of the entire universe. He is not cruel. He is not capricious. His will and decree are not like Xerxes. Xerxes decided in haste. Instead, they are decided in wisdom and infinite love. However, we have rebelled against this great king, and we cannot simply, therefore, stroll into his presence. And an edict has gone out from this king against us, and the sentence is, in fact, death, eternal death. And we are worthy of this death because of our sin. The scripture says, the soul that sins, it must die, and we have sinned. All have sinned, Paul says in the book of Romans. So who then will go before this king on our behalf? To enter his presence unworthily is death, so we can't go. Who's going to go and plead our case? Who will bring relief and deliverance for us? Jesus will. Jesus is the one and only true mediator, the Bible says, between God and man. He is the true and better Esther. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who not only risked his life for his people, but who actually gave his life in sacrifice for us and saved us from a fate far worse than genocide. For Jesus, if I perish, I perish, wasn't simply a potentiality, it was a necessity. It was not only the probability of death, but a certainty of death, and not just the swift blow of the executioner's sword or a hangman's noose either. It was the full weight of hell's eternal punishment, the full cup of the wrath of God against our sins. It was a massively heavy burden that the mere contemplation of in the Garden of Gethsemane caused Christ to sweat drops of blood and to cry out to his Father in pain, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me. But it was not possible. There was no other way to atone for our sin and to appease the Father's wrath and to pay the price of our rebellion. And so he did it. He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the bitterest of its dregs for you and for me. Through his death, through his mediation, we receive life and forgiveness, peace and security, relief and rescue. In a word, through the death of Christ, we receive deliverance. And now, the same Savior, having risen from the dead, is now before the throne of our Father, where he continually pleads our case. He continually intercedes on our behalf. He gave us his all on Calvary and continues to minister to us even now, providing through his word and his spirit all that we need for life and godliness. Everything. Everything we need. And everything that we need certainly includes what we need to accomplish the good tasks that he has prepared for us to do. The good works already prepared in advance for us to do. Listen to this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. And you, and I, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Listen, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Did you hear that? Good works Christ prepared beforehand for us to walk in. It kind of sounds to me a little bit like saying good works for such a time as this. Good works for where he has placed us now. Good works for where we are right now in this moment. There are things that Jesus has prepared beforehand for you to be doing right now in this time. What is our time? The question then can be asked, what does God want me to do? How can I take a stand for him today, even one that may put my life at risk? Well, it's unlikely, maybe, that you will ever find yourself in a situation like Esther, where you are forced to contemplate the possibility of risking your life in order to do what God has placed you here to do. You might, but in our current culture, that's unlikely right now, here. But remember, the point is not how can I do what Esther did and find some king to stand before. Esther's not the point of this story. Jesus is. She's not our model. He is. Esther is not the main character in this story. God is. And what we have learned week after week after week after week as we have worked our way through this story is this: God is in control. God is sovereign over the good, the bad, the important, the insignificant, where we live, who our family is, who our friends are, where we work, our joy, our pain, our sorrow. There is no randomness. There is no luck. There is no chance. In Acts 17, Paul tells us that from one man, God made all men and determined the exact times and places where each of them would live. In Psalm 139, the psalmist writes, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes, God, saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God knows And while we may not find ourselves in a place where our very lives are at risk from a pagan king, it is a certainty that we will still find ourselves in some very hard places. And while our own opposition from this world may not take the form of some kind of personal attack, it very well might, but we will face other kinds of assault from this broken, sinful world. Disease, disaster, cancers, unemployment, childlessness, miscarriage, unfaithfulness, prodigal children, divorce, death. When these difficulties come our way, will we fall back on the truth that our God is sovereign even in the bad times? Will we live out the theology we profess? Will we preach to ourselves the good news that God is in control of all things and that He has promised to work all of those things out for our good and for His glory? These are the times when we are to demonstrate to ourselves, to our children, and to a watching world that our hope is in God. Our hope is not in the idols of comfort and wealth and ease and the other idols worshipped by the culture that we live in. In the midst of the storm, everyone will see where it is that we are taking refuge. In our great time of need, brothers and sisters, we must go to our knees, fasting and crying out to God for deliverance and rescue, and trusting in His divine sovereignty. But listen, we also need to be practicing this in the everyday small things if we hope to practice it in the big things. The repeated things, the mundane things, the common things. Remember that the great battle of faith is fought 1,000 times in the little skirmishes of our life. To have confidence to face these big trials, we need to be faithful in the small things, in the little things. This is how we grow in our faith. This is how we learn to rely on God. This is how we grow in our trust of God. It's the day-to-day life of faith where we choose to go against the culture and instead to trust and obey our God. I thought a little bit about what our, mine and yours, what ours for such a time as this might look like. And here's a few things I came up with. For such a time as this, day to day for you, for me, is discipling our families. Following the commands of God in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians 6, where mothers and fathers are called upon to raise their kids to be lovers of God and not lovers of the culture. Maybe it means for us reaching out to the fatherless through fostering or adoption, or maybe it's adopting as a family the spiritual orphans of your kids' friends by folding them into your spiritual family. Maybe it's evangelizing extended family, friends, co-workers. Like we talked about in the story, all of those circles of influence in your life, people that God has sovereignly placed in your sphere of influence. I can't see a more obvious for such a time as this. Lord, do you want me to evangelize this guy that I work with every day? Do you work with him every day? Did I give you that job? Yes, Lord. Then yeah, that's what I want. And my kids, Lord, yeah, I gave them to you too. Take care of them. Disciple them. Teach them to love me. Maybe you could say that God has put you, maybe you look around at your house, you look around at your neighborhood and think, why am I in this place? Because God put you there for such a neighborhood as yours. Have you even thought about the mission field that's across the street, down the block? Those ones you yell, get off my lawn to? Hopefully you don't do that. You are uniquely positioned to live out the gospel to your neighbors through countercultural hospitality. Our culture doesn't do that anymore. Rosario Butterfield has a new book on hospitality, radical hospitality, that I would recommend all of us to read. But maybe for such a time as this for you, is God is leading you into a second career. like Chris and Michelle Allen, who are studying in Florida, to be pastors. Maybe he's calling you to missions. Maybe for you, such a time as this means kingdom work, self-funded kingdom work, instead of a retirement of leisure and golf and collecting seashells or whatever else you might think would be a good thing to do. Maybe God is calling you to ask him, hey, God, how about me not sending my money this time? How about me going? Maybe your such a time as this is to ask God to remind you of yourself and your family's priority of the local church and the body of believers over the cultural idols of sports and education and leisure. Maybe your such a time as this is political, and God is calling you to speak truth to the seats of power in our state and our nation. Maybe you're for such a time as this is God calling you to take on a cause to fight the wickedness of our culture, the evils of abortion or modern day slavery. Maybe he's calling you to plead the cause of the lost. Those are just a few things that I came up with or on the top of my head. You're going to think of others. You know things about yourself that I don't know. May God give us all, though, the grace to trust in his sovereignty, to fast and to pray and be persistent in seeking his face. May he cause us to rejoice in the mediator that he has provided, and may he give us the grace to be faithful to do the good works he has prepared in advance for us to do for such a time as this. Let's pray.